particular in the Bibles, because, as you know, we've been going through Psalm 131 section by section as we've been studying the knowledge of God this month. You may have seen in yesterday's paper the announcement of the new master of Balliol, Dr. Anthony Kenny, a brilliant philosopher, age 47. But I think the reason that even the Times put this story on a fairly front page was not because he is a brilliant philosopher, for that's not unusual amongst masters of Balliol, or indeed masters of Oxford colleges, but because Dr. Kenny had been once, 20 years ago, a Roman Catholic priest and is one no longer, had been a Christian, but he is now an agnostic. However, the author says, and presumably he got this from Dr. Kenny's lips himself, he will sometimes be seen in chapel, unlike his predecessor, Dr. Christopher Hill, the Marxist historian. Actually, I'm all for Dr. Christopher Hill's consistency. I think it's a much better thing if masters don't go to chapel if they don't believe and don't try to make a pretense. I suppose when anybody reads that, they get a slight fear if they're Christians, or it confirms their feelings if they're not Christians, that if you really use your brain and you go in for academic reflection and the philosophy, you'll end up, if not as an atheist denying God, at least as an agnostic, not sure where you stand. I want to make a distinction this morning, which I think is a very important one. This kind of disinterested academic reflection, this kind of philosophy, is of course a mark of the Greek mind of 2,000 years ago, and we owe to that a tremendous lot in our civilization. It would be absurd to deny it. And most of your education and mine was derived from that way of looking at things. But the Greek mind was never able to give to man a knowledge of God. The most popular thing you would find in the streets of Corinth or Athens was an agnostic, a man who worshipped, if he worshipped at all, an unknown God. And so it's never a surprise to a Christian that the study of linguistic analysis or philosophy leads a man by itself to be an agnostic. We never got our knowledge of God that way, and we never will. That doesn't mean to say that our knowledge of God is irrational, but we owe our knowledge of God to the Hebrews and not to the Greeks, as you will well know. The Christian church stems from Judaism, and the Hebrews have a quite different concept of knowledge, all stemming from their knowledge of God. And their knowledge of God came not from climbing an academic ladder, seeking to discover philosophically the reason for existence. Their knowledge of God came through a tremendous experience of him. Once upon a time, as we might say, God had broken into human history and claimed them for his own. He'd called them. He'd redeemed them and taken them out of Egypt. You know the story. He'd chastened them. He'd taught them. He'd shaken idolatry out of their national life. He'd searched them. He'd given them leaders. He'd continually spoken to them. God had come down. That's the mark, therefore, of the Hebrew knowledge of God. It didn't start in the study. It started actually with that great experience of coming out, at least the major part of it, started with that great experience of coming out of Egypt and being redeemed by God's mighty hand. Now, you can tell very well whether your idea of the knowledge of God stems from the Greeks or the Hebrews by using a very simple test. If I say to you the phrase, the search, how does your mind begin to think? Does it begin to think as that of the television producer, of religion being a long search for an understanding of why we're here on earth, which is part of our human achievement and heritage that is very variable, different in different places and so on? Is that what you mean by the search? Or do you mean what the psalm means? Look how it begins. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Very striking to me, you see, because I chose this psalm before I really understood it at all. I wanted to do a series on the knowledge of God, and I believe that this psalm was one of the greatest in the Psalter about the knowledge of God, so I opened it and began to study it. And when I studied for a fortnight ago, I found that the whole sermon was not about our knowledge of God, but his knowledge of us. What a turn up of the books. In other words, that when the Hebrew started to think about his knowledge of God, what struck him was not so much that he knew God, he knew how flimsy and feeble that was, but that God had actually deigned to come down to him and knew him. That is what had struck him about God, and that's what gave him his first clue about God. In other words, the knowledge of God comes through an experience of God in the first place. And without that experience of God, we shall always be more or less agnostic. And that is what he's been expounding in this remarkable psalm. And if you've been here for the last two Tuesdays, you'll know that the first section took up the theme of God searching us and knowing us through and through, our words, our thoughts, our actions. In the second section, he took up a second theme. Not only that God knew everything, saw everything, was well aware of what you were thinking and doing all the time, but that God was everywhere, that you couldn't escape him. And it seems almost as the psalmist tried to think out the most difficult places where God surely wouldn't want to be. He wouldn't want to be amongst the Western pagan nations. He wouldn't want to be in the grave. He wouldn't want to be in hell. He wouldn't want to be in darkness, moral darkness. God doesn't like any of those things. He keeps away from them, surely. But as he, guided by the Holy Spirit, worships and meditates upon God, he realizes that even in hell, even in darkness, even beyond the Western Sea in the pagan nations, God is there. You can't escape him. He's everywhere. Now that is what is filling the psalmist's mind as he's singing his worship to God and getting this knowledge of God to pass on to us. And then comes this third, rather mysterious section, 13 to 18, in front of us, where it seems that he slightly goes off on a tangent to talk almost like a medical student about the embryo in the mother's womb. And what I think he is doing is to use an illustration of the teaching that he's given so far and to apply that teaching. God knows all about us. God is everywhere, and that is illustrated by this. Now, before we look at this section, let me just underline what I said last week, about God knowing all about us and being everywhere. What that is meant to say is that God has power and control of everything. Sometimes articles are written in the papers seeking to awaken us to the communist threat. We're told that the communists can see all the things that we're doing that are supposed to be secret, that they have their spies everywhere. And from time to time, a prime minister underlines that by kicking out about 150 diplomats at a time. Then we're told by someone in the paper that the communists are everywhere. They're not only in industry, but they're in the judiciary. They're getting into the armed forces, and they're getting into the church. They're everywhere. And the writer says, if they get everywhere, and if they know all that we're doing, in the end, we shall be powerless against them. And of course, that's quite right, isn't it? If they can know all our secrets of national defense, if they can be in every side, influential side of our life, then in the end they have us in their power. That's that thought that the psalmist has in his mind about God, that God knows all about us, and God is everywhere in every part of life, so we cannot escape him. Very chilling, actually, if God is your enemy, and he may be your enemy today if you're not a Christian. But very comforting if God is your friend. He knows the thoughts that you had this morning, thoughts of panic, despair, sorrow. He knows all about that child of yours who's obviously wanting to escape from his religious upbringing. A marvelous thing to realize that you can't escape from God, and that God is more concerned about your family than you are. So these are the thoughts that are in his mind, and he now comes to an illustration which to him pinpoints this marvelous knowledge, this omniscience and omnipresence of God. He says, verse 13, thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee. He looks at that embryo and he says, when that was being made, you were there. That's the first thing. You were there, planning it, forming, making. And he uses lovely verbs. You fashion my inward parts. That's my emotional parts. You knit together the bones, the structure. And then in verse 15, when I was being made in secret, I was intricately wrought. And the literal word verb there is to be worked, to weave a tapestry. It's as though God is making a most beautiful design. And there in the secret of the mother's womb, he is designing a human being. Now, when the psalmist says that to himself, when he realizes that that human life, right from the first dot after conception, God was there, first of all, he becomes a worshiper. I praise thee, not for we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the old version says, but I think more correctly, verse 14, I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Indeed. For you think what is in one human life. You think what is in human civilization. I can't list them all, but thought, love, speech. By the way, nobody understands the origin of speech yet. It's all a mystery to people. Art and music. The 1,001 different joys and experiences of civilization, of life, of culture, all your relationships, all your human possibilities, all within that tiny dot that the medical sees on his microscope. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it doesn't matter how far your medical knowledge may advance, and of course, ours is long past that of the psalmist. But surely that makes you marvel that God can make out of something so small, such a tiny beginning, a human life that is going to enter into all these extraordinary experiences. How wonderful you are. But he goes on to say something characteristically biblical. Look at verse 14b. Wonderful are thy works. Of course, that means me. Wonderful is what you did in me, in making me. Because a new understanding of who God is and what God has done gives me a new sense of value about myself. I begin to realize that if God was there forming me, forming my genes, forming my future, then I must be rather more important than pagan philosophy makes out. And of course, it's that reason why the Christian church can never sit carelessly and lightly to modern customs and habits and activities over abortion. We may know very well that from time to time, a life may have to be stopped in order that the health of the mother may be preserved. But basically, we can never sit lightly to the idea that this, where God has formed this new life, this should simply be destroyed because some woman wants to have a better sporting career, or go out to work, or have more social freedom. I mean, that is anathema to a Christian because it's a blasphemy, isn't it? If we say, how wonderful thou art, wonderful are thy works, then we have no right, of course, simply to take it away and throw it in a dustbin as though it didn't matter. Now he goes on to talk about God's innumerable thoughts as well as his wonderful works. And he leads up to that at the end of verse 14. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret. Thine eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God not only was there making this new life, but he was writing in his book his plans for that new life, long before that life was lived, or had even been named and appeared in the world. And so he says, verse 17, how precious, or literally, how weighty to me are thy thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And I was interested to find that the most liberal commentator I could discover believes that, and nobody can know for certain, that those last words do refer to resurrection, in which case it's one of those lovely little foreshadowings of the hope of immortality. So that before I was born, you were there. After I die, you were there. Before I was born, you were thinking about me. After I die, you're thinking about me. Now let's clarify what it means to say that God is thinking about us. We have a rather weak phrase that we use. Well, it's necessary for us to use it, but it could mislead you. We say we're thinking about you when we can't do anything about it or are not there. You say to your teenager as they make their way to college, you know, to do their A-level, well, we'll be thinking about you. Actually, if you were present, you'd probably be quite unable to do anything about their maths A-level. In any case, probably so intricate they'd be beyond you. But anyhow, you're dealing in coffee or currency or whatever it may be. So you say to your son and daughter as you leave them going to school or college, I'll be thinking about you. Whereas what they want are the answers. Now when God is saying, I'm thinking about you, he doesn't mean that. He doesn't look down over a heavenly paraffin and say, I'm thinking about you. No, no. That's why, you see, we need to define these biblical words by their biblical use. When the Bible says God knows, it always means God plans and God devises and God purposes. In other words, all God's thoughts automatically come to pass. When God thinks a thing, it is done. So when verse 16 says, in thy book were written every one of your thoughts, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them, how precious are thy thoughts, he is saying it is an amazing thing to realize that long before I was actually born, you not only made me, but had purposed the life that should be lived. All written in God's book. Now, I don't think that's such a startling thought when we consider some of the great men of the Bible, and I immediately thought, as I expect you do, of Jeremiah. You remember that Jeremiah was a mighty figure in the later history of the people of God, and that God called him when he was a young man, and God knew very well that Jeremiah would try to find excuses for being called, and say, you've got this lovely bit at the beginning of Jeremiah that goes like this. God appears to the young man and says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said, you're not to talk like that. Well, no, you see, because he said, before you were born, I consecrated you, I ordained you to be a prophet. Now, if God was there from the moment of that conception, then God was putting within him the genes to speak, the ability to be a prophet. So there was no possibility of Jeremiah saying, I can't do what you plan for me to do. All very well to talk about Jeremiah, but what about you, John Smith, Mary Brown? Can you stretch your faith as a Christian this morning to believe that that's true of you? It takes some doing, doesn't it? And yet it's what the Bible teaches. That before you were born, in God's book were written the days that were formed for you. From birth and before birth to death and after death. Now, what does this mean? Let me say three things that it means, and I want you, if you will, to go away and think about these, indeed to think about them as you chew your sandwiches and stay with us afterwards. First, and so important, this is the language of revelation and not observation. This is the language of revelation, God telling us, and not of observation. If you stand in this world and you look around and you scientifically experiment and you philosophically probe and search, you would never discover this truth. You'd never know it. If you are simply a philosopher and nothing more, then you do not believe or know that God made you, and you cannot believe that God has plans for you. And what a tragedy that is. Because he did. Whether you believe it or not, it is so. You see, imagine someone making a wonderful aeroplane, as they did some years ago. You know, the first great airliner. I don't know what it was, because I'm very ignorant of these matters. Imagine this great airliner being made, costing millions of pounds or dollars. And it arrives, and the people who inspect it don't know what it's for. And some, you know, clot in the local authority at Heathrow says, I don't know what this is for. We'll let the gypsies live in it. So they push it out in a field, and they say to the gypsies next time they come asking for somewhere to live, well, there you are, there's somewhere for you to live. It looks rather nice, doesn't it? So for the next 30 years, the gypsies live in it. After that, you wouldn't exactly be able to get it in the air, would you? It's an absurd illustration, you see. Man making a most beautiful thing for a certain purpose, but nobody realizing what the purpose was, and so inventing another use for it. Now, you may be the cleverest philosopher in the world, but if you do not know that God was there when you were born, but before it, and if you do not know that God has a purpose for your life, then all you will do is to take that most precious life and to use it for other purposes. Which mean, of course, at the end of the day, it is wrecked. It isn't God that wrecks our lives, it's we that wreck them. And we wreck them for lack of knowledge. Because we don't realize that they came from God, were made for God, and God has a plan for them. That's why I'm so anxious to reach the younger element as they come to the city. To tell them right now, God has a purpose, and if you don't fit into that purpose, your life will be spoiled. Because there's only one purpose. Because God loves you, he's not going to force you into it. But of course, to miss it is the greatest tragedy. It's the language of revelation, not observation. You can't learn this by going to college. You can only learn it by opening your heart to the Bible truth. Secondly, this is the language of God, not man. Man never spoke like this. For we don't really value one another, do we? We all tend to fail in our estimate of one another. And of course, when man tries to rule men, when there's a tyranny, as in many countries today, then what do you see so often happening? Well, you see men, human beings, fleeing across the border. Because when you get a tyrant in charge, or when you get a communist state, then you had to put up a wall, don't you, to keep people in. They'd rather go bobbing around the ocean. And mustn't it have been terrible to be those people bobbing around the ocean with absolutely no hope that anybody's going to pick them up, really, just a faint hope. They'd rather do that, because where they lived, there was no value put on human life. Whereas if you live in a Christian civilization, as you're fortunate enough, and I am fortunate enough to do, even if it's forgotten its anchors, we know what it is to live in a civilization that values man. Therefore, you don't have to put up a thing to keep people from going out. If anything, it's the other way around. Everybody wants to come. It's only where people know God that they begin to know the value of man. Second, and thirdly, this is the language of wisdom, not in insanity. You see, the language of wisdom is to realize that I can't be independent. I was speaking to a sort of fine medical student from one of the hospitals on Sunday night, and she was saying to me she wanted to be independent. She was fighting hard to keep out of God's rule. I thought of a conversation I once had with a very shrewd Greek. He said, you know, the young people here in Greece, they all want to get out from underneath Uncle Sam, the American umbrella. They don't realize that we can't be independent of America. If we were independent, we'd be dependent on the Soviet bloc. We can't stand on our own. Now, that's exactly the lie that the devil puts to us. You can stand on your own, he says. You can be your own master and find freedom and fulfillment and significance that way. And the Bible says, no, only in independence on God can you find freedom. If you don't want that dependence upon God, then you will come under the tyranny of sin and death. Well, my time is gone. What a wonderful thing to God, know that God made you. Have you taken it into account in your life yet? Let's pray about it. Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb, I praise thee. O God, our Heavenly Father, we want to say how sorry we are that there should be any of us human beings who do not recognize the mighty work of creation. And we pray that each one of us going out of church this morning may recognize that from that very early moment in life, you knew us, you searched us, you controlled us, you planned us, you had it all written in your book. And we pray that that fact may grasp our minds and hearts this morning. So cause us to think upon these things and to praise thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.